morning. Happy 4th of July to each and every one of you. Thank you for those of you joining us at home. We're glad to share this day with you, and we're glad you are sharing with us. If you have your Bibles, please go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll be starting in verse 26. As many of you know, we are in the middle of a series working through the book of 1 Corinthians. We actually started last year in 1 Corinthians. We took a break, did John, and now we're back in 1 Corinthians in the last half. So I'm going to start reading in verse 26. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come when many people celebrate freedom. And we're reminded that there are people in places like where John and Millie serve, where people cannot openly read the Bible. And so this morning, Father, do not let us take for granted the opportunity to open the Word of God, to study it together, and to come under your leading through it. May your Spirit open our hearts, open our souls to your will, and may we hear your voice speak, that we may be more like your Son, Jesus, through whom we pray. Amen. So if you're taking notes, and I know some of you are, and for those of you who aren't, you'll probably want to take notes, I want you to write 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Drop down a little bit, write 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 again. Drop down a little bit and put 1, 2, 3. I'm going to be succinct, and I'm going to try to keep us rolling because I am not as eloquent as Trevor, and I'm not going to be as smooth as him. So it's going to be, I'm going to get us through it, and at the end, I promise you, there's going to be something for everyone to take home. And kids, I'm going to do the best I can to keep your fill-in-the-blanks on track. But before we get to this text, though, there's five things you have to understand and keep in mind. So number one, this is your first number one. This isn't actually one of the kids' fill-in-the-blanks, but for those adults, this is number one. This book of 1 Corinthians was written by Paul in response to a letter that was brought to him by leaders from the church in Corinth. They're writing, and Paul's writing around 50 AD. Leaders from the church in Corinth bring him a letter on behalf of the entire church. They raise questions they have of Paul, and they tell him about some problems that have occurred in the church. There are things that Paul describes that were happening in the church of Corinth that I've never seen happen in any church I've ever been to in any continent of the world. There's questions they ask of Paul that I've never heard anyone ask me except when they're studying the book of 1 Corinthians. So what you have to understand is that Paul is responding to a letter written to him by the church at Corinth, brought by its leaders who are describing things that were happening specifically in that church. So kids, you have to remember that 1 Corinthians is written for a specific situation. That's the kids fill in the blank. It's written for a specific situation. But because it's written for a situation in AD 50, you have to remember that it's not written for America 2021 primarily. And so we have to first understand what Paul was saying to them in their circumstance and then try to think about how it might apply to us today. Now, for example, imagine if you asked me how to summit Mount San Gorgonio or Mount Whitney in December. I could give you perfect advice. But if you try to follow that advice to summit in the middle of July, you're going to be in a world of hurt. Crampons, snowshoes, sub-zero jacket probably won't help you in the middle of July. And in the same way, if we are not careful and blindly take something and try to produce it exactly in today's day and age, we may actually be missing the purpose for which God gave us this word. Number two, you have to understand something about pagan religion in Corinth. In Corinth, in 50 AD, religion was primarily self-serving and transactional. In worship, people would try to curry the favor of the gods. The key was to go to the right temple at the right time, offer the right circumstances to get the right God on your side at the right time. And so you went to the temples to offer sacrifices and do things to get the right God on your side at the right time. In Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite was the largest temple and the primary center of worship. Every worship in Corinth revolved around the worship of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of fertility. And so the women who served at the temple of Aphrodite were legendary for their prostitutionary behavior. The prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite were known as the most prolific in the entire ancient world, more than at Ephesus or at any other Greek city. Not only that, the Greek priestesses who served at the temple of Aphrodite had to do sexual acts that the male priests did not have to do. And so women in the church, in the temples in ancient Corinth were often used for their sexual role in religious acts. The women were there valued because of the role they played in sexual activity. Women were there and they had a very prolific role there in that role. And at the temple of Aphrodite, there was this phenomenon called echolalia. And see, what happens is echolalia is where you would make a sound and they would have mantras and they would chant and they would work themselves up in frenzy. La 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 la. They would work themselves into a frenzy until they would lose themselves completely into some sexual act. And so if you went down the street from the church in Corinth to the temple of Aphrodite, what you would go to is a place where people were frantically working themselves up, giving themselves, losing control, giving themselves into sexual acts that they would then try to curry the favor of Aphrodite and the gods for. Number three, you have to understand something about Jewish worship in Corinth in AD 50. You see, while most of religious, the big ceremonies in Judaism were done at the temple, the majority of religious life was lived in the synagogue. You see, you might go to temple once or twice a year because that was the headquarters of Jewish faith. But as a Jew around the world, you practiced your faith at the synagogue where you would go several times a week. At the synagogue, men and women sat on separated in separate areas by a wall or in separate courts. At the synagogue, you had men on one side doing their thing, and on the other side, you had the women doing their thing. In Judaism, you often have a rabbi who would present a teaching, and then all the congregants would then start arguing, debating on what it meant. This is one reason why when you read the Gospels in the book of Acts, there's a lot of lively discussion that happens at the temple and in the synagogue, because the way the rabbis worked is they would present a teaching, and all the men on their side would start to debate what it means. So as they're debating, they're having a lively discussion trying to figure out what it means. In Judaism, women were taught either by their fathers or by other women. A husband could teach the woman the faith, but it was the father's job and another woman's job to teach the woman faith. But in Judaism and at the synagogue, women were respected for their role in faith apart from sex. You see, at the pagan temple, the role of the woman was sexual, and it was primarily a way of working the guy up at the temple. But in Judaism, the women were separated from the men, and their role was to learn apart from the men. So you have a letter written by Paul answering questions of the church in Corinth. You have to understand what was happening at the pagan temple of Aphrodite. You have to understand what was happening at the synagogue. And number four, you have to understand what was happening in the Christian church in Corinth. Christian worship was unlike any worship in the pagan world, either Judaism or pagan, because in the church at Corinth, men and women worshiped together in the same place, not divided by a wall or in separate courts. Women were expected to participate in the life of the church without being sexual. Women were expected to participate in the life of the church to learn and to give worship and to serve God. So in the church in Corinth, the giftedness of women was honored, so much so that women were constantly serving and were called to serve the body at large, just as much as the men were. But within the church at Corinth, not only did the women serve alongside the men, there was a lot of cultural conflict. Because you have people who come from the pagan tradition, where women are primarily about sex and satisfying men. And then you had people coming in from the Jewish tradition, where men and women were separate. And now they're in the same space, trying to learn how to worship God together, how to exercise giftedness together, and how to get along. Not only that, you don't just have the religious traditions that are different, you have cultural differences. You have the Greek tradition and the Roman tradition, and then you have the Jewish tradition. All of these things are coming in together into the church. So the church in Corinth models something that actually was revolutionary in its time. So when you want to understand this text, you have to understand that what Paul describes as happening in the church of Corinth was far beyond anything that was happening in the ancient world. And in fact, it is the practice of the Christian church that added dignity to women and increased the role of women for the next 1,000 years, far beyond anything that would have happened in the ancient world. And number five, what you have to remember is when Paul writes his letter back to the church in Corinth, he is responding to questions they had about problems they were having. There was so much chaos that Paul tells us earlier in the book that people would come to church and like be totally confused on what they were doing, and they would walk away completely unedified. You had other people who came to the church and said, there's a level of morality here that is so like in the basement that not anyone in secular culture would do. Paul says that people were coming to the church and there was this disruption because they were so chaotic and they were so immoral that the word of God and the name of God was being shamed. So when you want to understand this text, you have to understand that Paul is writing into that situation to help us think through about how they would live in their time. And so rather than being frustrated with this text as proof of misogyny or chauvinism, I want you to understand how in the midst of a world where women were either to be completely separated from men or only valued for the sex, this heralds a Christian practice where men and women would serve and learn together under the leading of the Spirit to the glory of God. And that one practice has so defined humanity in the Western world ever since that we cannot imagine any of our concepts of equality and care for men and women apart from these practices in the Bible. With that, let's dive into this text because I don't got that much time. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. You'll notice that Paul, having just talked about speaking in tongues and prophecies, which Trevor talked about last week, lists a whole bunch of gifts here. Hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. But he says everything must be done so that the entire church may be built up. Paul thinks that what we do as a church should be done so that everybody is built up and encouraged. Kids, this is number two for you. That everything the church does should be done so that everybody can be built up and encouraged. What we do as a church, whether it be the prayer of confession, whether it's the announcements or the children's worship story or the songs, taking communion, preaching, greeting one another, asking about prayer, all of these things should be done so that everyone could be built up. The purpose of why we gather as a church is so that each and every one of us would be built up and encouraged into the image of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Paul recognizes that if 100 of us start speaking in different languages, trying to proclaim the glory of God, none of us would be able to understand. And so rather than trying to have 100 people different speak, Paul says two or three people should speak. One at a time, have somebody interpret, and if there's no one there to interpret, then just keep it to yourself. Paul's not saying he doesn't value the gift of tongues, but what he's saying is, because I want everyone to be built up and encouraged, what does it mean to all of you if I were to all of a sudden start preaching in Cantonese? What would it matter if somebody started preaching in Spanish unless there was someone to interpret for those who couldn't understand? Paul recognizes, because the goal of the church is that people are built up, that the practice of the spiritual gift of tongues should only be done in a way that would help people be built up and encouraged. And so he says, if you don't have someone to interpret, then keep it to yourself. Going on, he says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. So having just addressed the people speaking in tongues, Paul says, only two or three of you speak, share a prophecy. And after you're done, the church will examine what you're saying. And as that process goes on, he says, if somebody else has a word while you're speaking, sit down and let them speak. So you notice what Paul is saying here. Paul says it's also not helpful to the church if 100 of us try to talk about what God is teaching from the book of Romans at the exact same time. So rather than having 100 of us try to give this word from God, he says, one of you speak, let the church discuss it, weigh it, ask questions, consider it, and then let the next person go. And at the most, two or three. Let's face it, we don't have unlimited time. So Paul's being practical here. You have to have only a certain number of people can speak at a time. And then he says, you guys talk. But if you're in the middle of talking and God gives a word to someone else, show them the respect by sitting down and letting them talk. Notice that Paul is so concerned about the order of the way they do things so that people can be built up and encouraged. That he says, even if you have a word from God, maybe you can hold your peace and save it for later. Let someone else speak who God has given a new word to. He's regulating them not because he hates the gift, because he wants them to use it in a way that will build up and encourage. And so he says, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be encouraged and instructed and encouraged. Again, you'll see that he wants people to learn. He says he wants everyone to be instructed and to be encouraged. He wants the women in the church, who if you go down the street to the temple of Aphrodite, are only respected for their bodies, to learn and be encouraged. He wants the women at Corinth to be encouraged and built up. He doesn't think that the women are there just to take care of the babies for their husbands. He doesn't think the women are there just to sit quiet and make their husbands feel proud. But he wants the women to learn and be encouraged. But not only that, he says so that everyone would be encouraged and built up. You see, in Judaism, the rabbis would gather the brightest men around them and teach. Because it was for the brightest, not for the dumb. But somehow for Paul, Paul says that what we do as a church ought to build up and encourage everyone. Men and women, super holy and super irreverent, super smart and super dumb. Paul's point is that what we do as a church ought to be done so that everybody could be encouraged and learn.
And going on, he says this, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people.
You'll notice here that what Paul says is that you can each take time, take your turns, but he also says the spirit of the prophets is under the control of the prophets. Paul says this because when you go down the road, the people say the way to be spiritual is to work yourself in a frenzy until you lose yourself and have no control. That's what's happening at the temple of Aphrodite. And then so Paul is saying, no, when God gives you a spirit, it's not like he possesses you, and then all of a sudden you have no control, but that when God gives you a gift, you have a responsibility to exercise it in a way that builds up others. You are responsible for how you use your gift. God calls each and every one of us to use wisdom, discernment, and restraint in how we use our gifts. Because all of us who get these gifts have an ability to use, control our expression and use of that gift. And so he says, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Notice that Paul contrasts disorder and peace. You see, Paul's not saying here that you're never going to have disagreements, that you're never going to have arguments, that everything is going to be easy. But what he is saying is, and in a world that's in the midst of chaos, the church pays homage to a God who has ordered the world and everything in it. And that because of the clarity and order in the church, we remind the world that in the midst of chaos, there is a God who holds it all in the palm of his hands. You see, we practice a worship time and a gathering that is ordered, because we have a God who created order out of chaos. And no matter what is happening outside, people can be rioting, people could be yelling, there could be a war going on. We gather in the midst of that time, and we pay homage to a God who brings order out of chaos. We ought to do things so that when you come here, you feel like in the midst of a chaotic world, you were given a piece of sanity. That in the midst of a world gone wrong, the church has helped you be a right. Now, order is an interesting thing. Order is completely contextual, right? The kind of order you expect in a courtroom is different than the kind of order you expect at a birthday party, right? Some kids' birthday parties would be a little chaotic for some of us. But there's an inherent order that you can still have in a birthday party. But in a courtroom, you're going to have a different sense of order. Paul is not saying that everything in church has to be tight-laced and tightly controlled. But what he's saying is we ought to structure things and do things together so that people are built up and encouraged. And so what Paul is saying here is you don't fit the program necessarily, but the program ought to serve you. As a church, we don't say you have to fit into our program. We try to fit programs that will help you live out your gifting according to God's calling. Now, that makes sense. And in fact, some of you have been really intrigued. Tongues, prophecy, interpretation, that's all intriguing. And it's really exciting to kind of argue about the merits of this and that. And all of us understand the concept that sometimes someone needs to shut up so someone else can be understood, right? And kids, for your sake, your note says, sometimes we need to be silent so someone else can be understood. But for the adults, sometimes you need to shut up so someone else can be understood. And we all understand that concept. We've been someplace where you couldn't understand somebody because someone else wouldn't stop talking. So that all makes sense. But now we're going to get into something that many of us find much harder to understand. And Paul says, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Becca, I'm sorry you violated this Bible verse this morning multiple times. And so did several of you other women. Paul says the women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Most scholars do not believe that this was an absolute injunction against women speaking in the church. And in fact, most of the church fathers talk about this text while having some general principles, being specific for the situation at Corinth. Remember, in Corinth, there was a certain kind of chaos that was happening. Paul might not give the same advice to a church someplace else. But I don't want you to just take my word for it. I don't want you to just take scholars' words for it. I want you to think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is number one on the second set of five. Number one, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that a woman can pray and prophesy in the church. He tells them how to do it with respect and in a way that would honor God and their fellow human beings. If Paul did not want women to speak in the church, why would he tell them how to pray and prophesy in the church? The women would not be regulated on how to pray or prophesy unless they were in a mixed gathering of men and women. The social, cultural things he talks about in chapter 11 don't apply if it's a private gathering in the home or in a group of women down by the riverside. The cultural things he talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 only apply if the women are around men and in mixed company. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul references women praying and prophesying in the church. So clearly, Paul had in mind that there were men and women in the church praying and prophesying together. This actually happens even in Judaism. Did you know that the Jews had seven prophetesses in Jewish history? Miriam, Deborah, Huldah. But we see in Luke chapter 2, Anna is prophesying at the temple. Luke chapter 2, Anna prophesies at the temple. The religious headquarters of Judaism, Anna prophesies at the temple. So what we see is that there was this role of women in the Old Testament who served God with their voices through speaking the prophetic word. So point number two is that the law actually never said women couldn't speak. If you go through your Old Testament, you will not find a single reference where it says the women must be silent in the gathering of God's people. But it does call them to a role that is submissive and respectful and honoring. You'll notice that even in the New Testament, Paul acknowledges three women who were leaders in the church at Corinth: Phoebe, Chloe, and Priscilla. Phoebe, Chloe, and Priscilla were three women leaders at the church in Corinth. So the second point is that the law doesn't say women had to be silent, but that they had to be in submission. Number three, as Paul talks about submission here, it says this: they are not allowed to speak, this is verse 34, but must be in submission as the law says. You get the sense that what Paul is talking about is not so much that they're speaking, but the manner in which they are speaking. Because see, some of you can speak and still show respect and submission. Speaking in and of itself does not mean there's no respect and no submission. Paul says that they should be silent, right? In verse 34a, then he goes, they are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. You get the sense that Paul's greater concern is respect and care for others. That there's a certain group of people that the way they are talking is showing disrespect to. Number four, the Greek word for submission here is hupotasso. For those of you who are actually taking notes, because I see some of you, it's H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O, hupotasso. Hupotasso is the word for submission, and it is a reflexive verb. It means what you do to yourself. What Paul says is these women need to exercise self-restraint to show respect to others who are in authority over them. And so what Paul is saying here is that these specific women who he is addressing need to submit themselves to this other group of people who are supposed to have authority over them. What he doesn't say is that anybody has a right to subordinate or domineer over them. Paul does not say that another man or another woman has a right to domineer over these women. What he calls these women to is to submit themselves and exercise self-restraint. He tells them to hupotasso, submit yourself. He doesn't tell me to subordinate or domineer over anyone else. So even in writing to the church in Corinth, in a world where men constantly put women down, what Paul says is the woman has to submit herself, but he never tells the men to domineer over the women. And number five, Paul uses the word sigeo, S-I-G-A-O, S-I-G-A-O, sigeo. Sigeo is the word for absolute silence. In the Greek, there's another word for silence called hesukia, H-E-S-U-C-H-I-A, hesukia. So hesukia is used in 1 Timothy 2. It's used in elsewhere. It says it's a word of quietness. So if you come into my house after 7, I will tell you to be quiet. Do you know why? Because my son is sleeping, and he's a light sleeper like me. So I'm going to tell you to be quiet. But when I tell you to be quiet, that doesn't mean you can't say anything. That's hesukia. Paul does not use the word hesukia here. He uses the word sageo. Sageo means shut up. Don't make a noise. Paul tells these specific women not to make a noise. But in the context of this text, you have to understand, who is he told to be silent? Who to shut up? If you're not one of the two or three people who are speaking in tongues, or if there's no interpreter, shut up. Sigeo, don't talk. Keep it to yourself. If you're a prophet and you're speaking and someone else gets a prophetic word, stop talking. Sigeo, sit down, let the other person talk. These specific women, be quiet, don't make a sound. So, you've heard me say that Paul is talking to a specific group of women. I do not believe that what Paul is saying is that women everywhere have to submit to any man anywhere. And unfortunately, in the history of the world, some people have misused this text to suggest that women everywhere have to submit to any man anywhere. But no, by no stretch of the imagination is Paul even talking about that. Some people would say this only applies to roles in the church. Women can talk and do anything anywhere else, just not in the church. I think, as we've already seen, Paul recognizes the role that women have in a vocal way in the communal life of the church. So the question then is, what specific group of women is Paul telling to be silent? This is what he says in verse 34.
If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Paul says that this specific group of women were asking questions. They were questioning, right? Because it says, if they have questions, go home and ask their husbands at home. So he's talking about specific women in the church who had lots of questions, okay? So these women had questions. But not only that, these are women who are married. They have husbands. So he's not talking about single women. He's not talking about widows. He's talking about women who have husbands. But not only that, he's talking about women who have Christian husbands. Because if I go to worship and I have a question, I can't go home and ask my pagan husband who is just at the temple of Aphrodite prostituting himself about what's happening. So Paul's talking about women in the church who had questions, who had Christian husbands. Now, we're left with two options now. Is Paul saying that any married woman can't ask questions in church? Or is he still talking about a yet specific set of married Christian women? We have two options. You can say it's all Christian women who are married, can't ask questions in church, they have to go home and ask their husbands, in which case you leave out the single women, the widows, or those who have pagan husbands. Or you can say maybe Paul is speaking to a more specific set of Christian married women. And in particular, Paul says these women have questions. So who is being questioned? It's the prophets. Notice in verse 29, he says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. You see, after a prophetic word is spoken, the church would gather, talk about, and ask questions. How does this apply? What do you mean by this? Are you sure about this? What about this text? What about that? Well, you said this over here. They would debate and argue about the meaning of the prophetic word. And so it seems very possible that Paul is referring to the wives of the prophets. So a husband who has heard the word of God is presenting the word of God, and his wife publicly is asking him lots of questions about it, and in essence, disrespecting his role as a prophet in the church, questioning him when she can go home and ask him questions at home. You have two options. You could say it's either all wives, or you can say Paul's referring to the wives of the prophets. Some scholars believe that these women were causing so much disruption by asking their questions, they couldn't get through service. Have you ever had a place where, like, somebody's trying to finish saying something and somebody keeps interrupting with questions, and then you can't go on? So some scholars think that's what's happening. I don't know that that's what's happening because that's not as clear. But what does seem clear is that these women who he tells to be quiet are the wives of Christian men who have questions about what has been spoken and taught in the church. And so Paul says in verse 36, or did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? Paul seems to be hinting at the prophetic because it says, did the word of God start with you? So if the word starts with your husband, if God gives the word to your husband, then maybe publicly you should just support him. And if you have questions, ask them privately at home and let the rest of the church ask questions. Some scholars believe that what Paul is saying is, when he says, did the word of God originate with you? He's saying to the whole Corinthian church, God's word didn't just come to you. It came to all the other churches too. So you have two possible meanings there. But you wonder, if Paul is talking about the wives of the prophets, why doesn't Paul use the word wives? Why does it say women? If Paul meant wives, why did he say women? Well, the trick is, in the Greek, the word for woman and wives is the same. It's gune, G-U-N-E, G-U-N-E, gune. 60% of the time it's used, it refers to women. 40% of the time it's used in Scripture, it's translated wives. The only way you know is by the context of the passage. And in particular, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says you can go home, idios aner, which means to your man, which means to your husband. We all recognize that Paul is telling these women to go home to their husbands. So when you think about it, the Greek word for woman and wives is the same. You only know by the context. But the context is clear because Paul's not telling women to go home to any man, right? I'm not telling Liz Johnson to go find a man and go home to him. That would fit with the temple of Aphrodite, but that doesn't fit with Christian worship. He says go home to your husbands. He's talking about a specific set of wives who ought to honor and respect the role that their husband is playing on a particular time in a particular church. And so he says, if anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm saying, that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If anyone ignores this, they will be themselves ignored. Paul says this is not his opinion. See, elsewhere Paul says, not the Lord, but I. In this case, he says, this is not my opinion. This is God's command for the church in Corinth in 50 AD. Paul is not mincing words for that church there. God gave Paul these words, and he gives it to them as a command from God for the church in Corinth in AD 50. Therefore, my brothers and sister, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Paul says that you should be eager to prophesy, but that everything should be done in a fittingly and orderly way. Paul has just gone through talking about this problem in the church where you had too many people trying to prophesy and speak in tongues at the same time, so it was so chaotic. You had a particular group of Christian women who were causing problems because they were constantly asking questions of their husbands who were exercising the prophetic gift. It could have just as well been women prophesying and husbands interrupting him, but in the particular problem they were having in Corinth, it was wives questioning the prophets. And to all of them, he says, everything should be done fittingly and in order so that everyone could be encouraged and built up. So that's the command of God for the church at Corinth in 50 AD. What will the word be for Risen Church Westside in 2021 on Independence Day? Number one, this is your number one. The church, God has gifted us with so many gifts. Everyone should use their gifts to build up and encourage the body. No matter what you think about the controversy about tongues, prophecy, or which women he's telling to be quiet, the reality is Paul believes that God has given each and every one the manifestation of the Spirit with a gift to serve the common good, and that we ought to be using our gifts to build up the body of Christ. So rather than worrying about the controversy in 1 Corinthians, my question for you is, how are you using your gift to build up and encourage the body? You may not know, and you may disagree with me on who Paul's talking about. The question still remains. Other than telling me I'm wrong, what is your spiritual gift that God has given you to use to build up the body? If this church is cold, maybe it's because God gave you the gift of warmth and hospitality. Are you using it to build up the body? If you feel like as a church, we have not cared enough for the oppressed, maybe that's because God made you the mercy shower to show us how to care for the oppressed. If you feel like we don't do enough prayers for healing, maybe that's because God gave you the ability to pray fervently for healing and bring healing, and maybe you need to help us grow in that regard. If you think our preaching is too shallow, I mean, Trevor can't preach high all the time. If you think our preaching is too shallow, maybe it's because God has given you the ability to discern and to teach, and you need to help us grow deeper. Maybe sometimes we say things in our sermons that don't land right, and you have the gift of discernment to help us understand that. Maybe you need to share that with us. Maybe your gift is the gift to serve, and maybe we don't have more hot dog days because we don't have enough people to stay and help clean up. I don't know what it is, but regardless of the controversy in 1 Corinthians, don't miss Paul's point. God has given each and everyone a gift to serve the body. And if you're just here as a spectator on Sunday morning, the word from 1 Corinthians 14 for us today at Risen Church Westside in 2021 is get off your butt and serve. God has given you a gift to serve the body, not to be a spectator, not to be a cynical critic, and not to be someone who sits at home and only complains about what the church is doing. Your gift is not cynicism or complaint. Your gift is service, and I don't know how you're going to serve, but I know that God has given each and every one of you a gift. So my plea, church, is to get in touch with your gifting and use it to the glory of God in the church. Number two, programs serve people. People do not serve programs. Notice what Paul constantly says. Do things in a way that build up. We don't create a pathway that you have to follow. We try to consider who you are.
and tailor the things we do as a church to serve the body, to meet the needs of our community. You're not going to serve here the same way you do in Compton, and you're not going to serve here the same way you do in Beverly Hills. You're not going to serve here the same way you do across the street from the White House. But we're going to serve the way God calls us to do with your gifts, your people, your callings, your passions. We're called to serve God faithfully with who we have. We don't have people speaking in tongues because we don't have 100 tongue speakers. I've yet to have in the last 10 years any more than one or two people who said they had the gift of tongues. But we do have people who have plenty of other gifts, and I know you're not using them because I'm constantly telling you to please use them. So we as a church try to build structures to help you serve better, and where we're failing, you need to help us build better. Number three, men and women, husbands and wives, need to support each other in the exercising of God's gifts. Men and women, husbands and wives, need to support each other in the exercising of God's gifts. You'll notice that Paul's constantly encouraging them to use their giftedness. And in particular, he's concerned, potentially, likely, about a set of wives of prophets acting in a way that diminishes their husband's exercise of their gifts. In the same way, notice what Paul says, don't forbid. Paul doesn't want us to stop people from using their giftedness, and men and women and husbands and wives need to support each other in the exercise of their giftedness. Husbands, this is a word to you. Do you even know what your wife's giftedness is? And what are you doing so that your wife has room to grow and thrive in serving God and expressing her giftedness? Wives, do you know what your husband's giftedness is, and are you creating room for your husband to exercise and use his giftedness? And men and women in the church, men do not dare talk to a woman in a way that would belittle them or their use of God's giftedness. And women, you need to support the men who are trying to do the best they can, even when they don't get it right. Men and women have to work together in the church because we as the church model the body of Christ. When people see the way we get along and we do things, they see how Christ comes to a chaotic, divided world and brings order and peace. But we can only do that when we live out our gifting as God called us to, in support of one another. I'll give a quick example of how this works for Lisa and I. Lisa and I have been working on this for like 10 years, and we don't get it right still many a times. But you know, Lisa serves in women's ministry, but I'm a pastor. And so when the staff meet with the elders once a quarter for staff and elder meeting, I can either say, well, I'm on the elder board as a pastor, and that's quote unquote more important, so you stay home with the kid. Or I'll say, no, I'll stay home with Jeremy, and you're going to go to that staff and elder meeting, and you're going to speak and represent and serve God. We have to trade off all the time. Sometimes I stay home with Jeremy so she can go do things, and she'll stay home with Jeremy so I can do things. And in each way, we try to create room to support each other's gifting and calling. For each and every one of you, it's going to be your own story. But you got to work on it together because God has called us to be that kind of people. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before you under this word. At times controversial, at times so distant from us culturally. And yet we can't help but see the beauty of a God who died in Jesus Christ and gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, that each and every one of us would be filled to the full measure of God, that we might serve, that we might love, that we might care for others the way you would, that you've given each and every one of us a gift that we would serve the church and through the church to bless the world. And so this morning, Father, I pray that we will be reminded of what it means when God comes into chaos, works through his people, and brings peace. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.